1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll read in chapter 20, verse 13. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, "This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord." So there was a battle, and the Israelites won the battle as God told them he would give them victory. But then the enemy returned a year later. Verse 28. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans or Assyrians think that the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands and you will know that I am the Lord." Let's read over in chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'So you have found me, my enemy.' 'I have found you,' he answered, 'because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, this morning we do pray that through our study of the Old Testament Scripture, that we might understand how you work in the lives of men. We might realize that you give us many opportunities. You woo us. You seek to draw us to yourself in your matchless love and grace and mercy. Father, we thank you too that you are a God, a just and a holy God, a righteous God. And if we will not submit to you, the day will come when we will come under your judgment. We pray that you would speak to us today from your word by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now you'll remember that Israel had been called to a great crisis experience at Mount Carmel. You remember the issue there was, as Elijah said, "God, show the Israelites, show Ahab that you are the true God. They are worshiping Baal, and Baal is not the true God. Jehovah is the true God." So you remember they constructed the two altars, and the prophets of Baal called down for fire from their god Baal, but nothing at all happened. Then in a very brief prayer in the late afternoon, Elijah said, "O Lord, now show that you are the true God." And fire came down from heaven and burned up the altar, burned up the water around about the altar in the trench there, burned up the whole sacrifice. Everything was totally consumed. And the people in an emotional response said, "Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God." But you remember that that response was merely an instantaneous response. There was no deep reality to it. And the people did not turn away from Baal, and they did not turn back to God. Neither did Ahab. He went to his wife, actually, and she was furious. And Jezebel said, "We'll kill that prophet Elijah." So she sent a message to Elijah to that effect, you remember. So it was a tremendous crisis experience. But Elijah was very down in the dumps, because although there was fire on Mount Carmel, things continued as they were before. Nothing seemed to change. And he had done it all. He had been faithful to God. He had been the courageous prophet to stand one against 450, and still things had not changed. So he became very depressed, you remember, very discouraged, very depressed. And he ran away and hid away in the desert in a cave until the Lord said, "Elijah, I want to reveal myself to you." You remember there was the earthquake and there was the wind and there was the fire, but God was not in any of those climactic events. And then there was a still small voice, a quiet voice, and that was the presence of God to Elijah. And so Elijah learned that day that sometimes God works in crisis experiences, and sometimes he works in quiet process experiences. Sometimes he works very dramatically, and sometimes God works very quietly. Promise Keepers is one of the great movements of our day, and we thank God for these great gatherings of men held throughout the country in various football stadiums. Actually, the movement was started by a former coach of the Colorado University football team. And now men gather a number of times in a year across the country, over 1 million men this last year, gather to say, "We want to live for God. We want to be the kind of husbands God wants us to be. We want to be the kind of fathers that God wants us to be. We want to be the kind of businessmen that God wants us to be. We want to be godly men." These are crisis experiences. And I've talked to many men who have been to one of these great gatherings, some of you right here this morning. And all of you have told me of how God moved in a dramatic way and made you aware of the fact that you needed to repent of things that were not right in the eyes of God and to live your lives for Him. But after one of these football stadium great events, we come home, don't we? And then as we come home, there needs to be the still, small voice, so to speak. There needs to be the ongoing process. So Elijah learns God sometimes works in crisis. Many times he works in process. And what we're looking at this morning is the outworking of the process. What was the contest all about to begin with? Who is God? Is it Jehovah or is it Baal? On Mount Carmel, the answer was clearly given. It is Jehovah. He is the one who is alive. He is the one who sends down fire from heaven. But it didn't move the king. It didn't move the queen. It didn't move the people back to God in the deep and full sense of the word. The nation still was actually infiltrated by Baal worship. It was a predominant worship of the nation of Israel at that day, although nominally they were a people who worshiped Jehovah, in reality they were truly worshiping Baal. So God starts a process in order to remedy this situation. You remember that God told Elijah, "I have work for you to do now. Get up. Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. I'm not through with you yet." And there's always recovery back into the arms of the Lord and back into ministry for God, even when we mess it up at various times, as I have and maybe you have too. God says, "I've still got work for you to do." And he says, "I want you to anoint Elisha to be the prophet that will follow you. And I want you to anoint Jehu, and he will be the coming king over Israel." And he told him that he wanted to anoint another king to be king over the kingdom of Syria, one of the great enemies of Israel. So in anointing these three men, Elisha was starting the process which finally resulted in the land being freed from Baal worship. That's our background this morning. That's where we're coming from in what we're wanting to talk about today. We want to talk about Elijah and Ahab one final time. Elijah is our great portrait individual. We come near to the end of his life. We're not through yet. Next week we'll come to our last message about Elisha. But today it's Elijah, I should say, Elijah and Ahab. Elijah and Ahab. They had had various confrontations before, but here again, they're going to have another confrontation. Ahab seems to emerge in our portrait this morning as a dominant figure as we look at this portrait. Elijah is there, but it is Ahab that we're going to focus on. Ahab, king of Israel, had very unfortunate roots. The roots of Ahab, that is his ancestors, were not the best kind of individuals. In Israel, there had been King Jeroboam, you remember? And he was followed by Nadab. And Nadab was murdered by Baasha. And Baasha then executed all of his descendants. And Baasha reigned for 24 years. And then he was murdered by Zimri. And Zimri killed all his descendants. And then Zimri was supplanted by Elah, and Zimri committed suicide, and then Elah was followed by Omri, and Omri did more evil than all those other evil kings before him. All the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are bad. All of them are wicked. All of them are evil. But Omri is the most evil of these kings up until this point in time, and his son is Ahab. So Ahab does not come from very positive and good roots. Neither do you. Neither do I. Might be surprising to you, but what I am talking to you about is the fact that we all come from Adam. And when Adam sinned, his sin affected us. And we are all born with a sinful nature. And we all have practiced sin. The Bible says all have sinned. Not just Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we are all in the same problem difficulty. We're all sinners needing reconciliation with God. The wonderful thing is that God is a great God of grace and mercy. The most evil king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was a man by the name of Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. Don't get the two mixed up. Ahab, the most wicked king of the northern kingdom, Ahaz, the most wicked king of the southern kingdom. He was a wicked king. He was just like the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. He introduced Baal worship to Judah. He went to Damascus as he had leagued himself with the Assyrian emperor, and they defeated the Syrians, and he went to Damascus and he saw this altar to the idol Baal. He said, wow, that's great. That's magnificent. So he got an architect up there to take the dimensions of the altar and all the details about it. They brought it back to Jerusalem. They constructed an altar like the altar to Baal that was at Damascus. They took the burnt altar, which God had ordained for the Israelitish people, where the blood of the animals, the goats and the lambs and the bullocks was placed, you remember? Where the animals were slain, which was the way into the presence of God through the shedding of blood. They took that altar and they took it way over here and put it on the north side of the temple. It was in the central place. That's where God put it. As you would come into the temple, walking through the gate, the first thing you would come to is the burnt altar of sacrifice. But now they took it away, and they put it over there. And instead of that, you know what happened. They put the altar of Baal right there where the altar of sacrifice should have been. Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king. He introduced, as I say, Baal worship to the southern kingdom. He went to the temple, he boarded up the doors of the temple so that people would not go in there anymore. He tried to turn the nation of Judah away from God to Baal. You know who his son was? His son was Hezekiah, the greatest king of Judah since David and Solomon. His father was the most wicked king of Judah. So what I'm saying is that regardless of what our roots are, regardless of where we're coming from, regardless of how deep in sin you are, God is a loving and a gracious God. And when we come to Him in repentance and place our faith and trust in Jesus who died for my sins and your sins upon the cross, Jesus, God's Son, His precious blood will cleanse us from all sin. So Ahab's roots were very, very difficult. Ahab's rebellion in his own personal life is very, very pronounced. First of all, he rebelled against God by following the apostasy of Jeroboam. You're beginning to get these things in your mind, I think, okay? Jeroboam was the first king of the southern kingdom, and remember, he introduced the worship of two golden calves instead of the worship of Jehovah in the pure sense in which it was given. Now, all the time they continued to say, we are Jehovah's people. We are the people of Jehovah, but now in Jeroboam, the first king, they had moved to worshiping golden calves. The idea they got from Egypt, of course. And remember again at the Mount Sinai, when Moses went up on the mount to get the law, down at the bottom they constructed a golden calf to worship. And so now they were reverting back to where they came from, and that was Jeroboam's sin. The key point for every king in the southern kingdom was, were they going to repudiate Jeroboam's sin? Were they going to turn away from the worship of the golden calf and back to the worship of God? That was the initial test. And every one of them failed that test. And Ahab failed it miserably. He said, no, I will continue to have the worship of the golden calves. But not only so. The next thing that he introduced, as we've already suggested in the past, was that he introduced Baal worship. The worship, the main comprehensive worship of the pagan people of that day in the Mediterranean area, Baal worship. How did he get into that? The way he got into that was by marrying a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was the daughter of the fellow who started this whole Baal worship in what we now know as Phoenicia. And so they turned now additionally to the worship of Baal. Not only so, but he not only followed the sins of Jeroboam, he not only introduced Baal worship, but he also turned the nation to Baal worship. It wasn't something only personally, he got the nation to follow him in this Baal worship. Fathers, husbands, you are the leader person in your home. It is very important that you lead your family in the ways of the Lord. There are many people who are keying on us, and mothers too, all of us, the children growing up. How are we leading our children? What direction are we leading our children? That's the important issue. And so he turned the nation away from God to worshiping Baal. Not only so, but in one particular case, which is characteristic of his whole life, he stole a man's possession and he murdered the man to get the possession. That man was Naboth, you remember. And one day, Ahab went to Naboth and he said, you know, you got a good piece of property there. And he says, you know what I'll do? I'll swap you, even Stephen. I'll give you some property over here if you give me that property. Or, if you'd rather, I'll pay you how much you want for it. I'll pay you whatever you want. The man was a devout Israelite. He said, no, that is the family property. That is what God gave to my forefathers many, many years ago. It is supposed to stay in our family forever. And so I cannot sell this property to you. So Ahab went back home, and it says he sulked, and he was sullen, and he was mad. And Jezebel said, hey, what's wrong with you, big guy? And he says, well, he says, there's this guy down there, Naboth, and he has a piece of property, and I want that piece of property, and he won't give it to me. And she says, what's the problem? I'll take care of it for you. And so she goes to some of the officials, and she says, now hold this big feast here in the village of Jezreel, which was a summer palace area, I've already told you. And you hold this big bash out here, you know, a street party. And you have these two guys there, you plant these two guys, who will accuse Naboth of blaspheming Jehovah. And then you drag him out and stone him to death. No problem, okay. So she paid him off, and they went about the process of framing Naboth. And sure enough, they brought the false charges against him, took him out, and stoned him to death. His blood littered the area of the vineyard on his property. And then Naboth went, Ahab went into the property to take possession of it. It was there that Elijah confronts him. It is there that Elijah confronts him. And Elijah tells to him, as we notice in chapter 21, he says, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? This is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up yours, yes, yours. As far as Jezebel is concerned, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And all of your descendants will be obliterated. That was the ruin of Ahab, the message given by Elijah to Nahab relative to what God was going to do to him. Now, what I failed to mention, I'm sorry I did, losing sequence here, is that before this judgment was pronounced upon Ahab, what I want you to really know this morning is that God, I'll catch this, God did everything he could do to keep Naboth from continuing to plunge down into self-destruction. Now, if you want to get me upset, you just say to me, like some people have said to me, why does God send people to hell? That upsets me. God does not send people to hell. God does everything he can do to keep people from going to hell. God puts up every possible roadblock, every possible warning signal. He does everything he can to keep people from going to a lost eternity. Most of all, of course, he sent his own son Jesus into this world to go to the cross and to bear the penalty of our sin, to make a way open and possible that we should not have to bear the punishment of our own sin because Jesus has borne the punishment for us. But we must repent of our sin. First of all, acknowledge our sin. That's the first big problem. Acknowledge that I have sinned, that I am a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and confess that sin before God and turn from that sin to the sinner's Savior and embrace Him as my personal Lord and Savior. Now let's look at how God did everything he could to keep Ahab from ruining himself and thereby ruining his family and the many other people that were associated with him. The first thing God did is he sent a drought in the land. We've already talked about that. We don't have to spend any more time on that this morning. For 3.5 years, God brought a drought upon the land of Israel. Why? As a chastening measure to humble Ahab and to cause him to stop leading the people into self-destruction and to bring them back to God. For 3.5 years, there was drought. And God was saying over and over again, emphatically, as things dried up and shriveled up and blew away around them, get right with me. What is happening is because of your sin. And acknowledge your sin and turn to me for salvation. That's the first thing that God did. The second thing he did was to send Elijah to him. And we've already looked at that, but I'll read it again this morning from chapter 18, the first time Elijah had face to face with him. The second time. And that was in chapter 18 and verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said, is that you, you troubler of Israel? You're the one that's a problem. Listen to this. Ahab says to this prophet of God, you're the problem. Isn't that bizarre? Ahab says to this prophet of God, you're the problem around here. Ahab basically saying, I'm just the messenger bringing to you the word of God. Maybe you want to say God's the problem. And people say that. God's the problem. My friend, God is not the problem. People have mistreated you in your life up until this point in time. They're not the problem. You've got the problem. And your problem is sin. It is self-orientation. It is an unwillingness to humble yourself and to receive Jesus as Lord and Master of your life. So Ahab says, you are the troubler of Israel. And Elijah says, I have not made trouble for Israel. You and your father's family have. You abandoned the Lord's command and follow the Baal. So that was a second rebuke. The first rebuke was the drought. Now the second rebuke was a face-to-face confrontation of Elijah and Ahab. And he says, Ahab, you are the problem. You remember in contrast to this, when David had sinned, he had committed adultery and murdered to cover his adultery. You remember that? And David was going along covering up his tracks. And then Nathan the prophet came to him one day and he said, David, I want to tell you a story. And he told David a story, and as David listened to that story, he said, that guy in that story is bad. He should be punished. And Nathan said to him, you are the man. You're the one who's got the problem. What did David do? He repented. You want to read Psalm 32. You want to read Psalm 51. You see the deep moving of God in this man's heart. And he repented of his sin. And he turned to God for forgiveness. Now Ahab was confronted in the same way as David was confronted. But Ahab refused to humble himself and to acknowledge his sin and to turn back to God. You know, I just wonder if maybe God has been speaking to some of you over a long period of time. Now look, you're not like Ahab. Get that straight. But you're like I am. You're a sinner. When God has been speaking to you over a long period of time, but you have never submitted yourself and surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ the Lord. You've never acknowledged Him as your Savior and Lord. God's calling you to do that this morning. This morning. That was the second rebuke. The third rebuke was on Mount Carmel. We already talked about that. I mean, one thing after another. This was a dramatic rebuke of Ahab. Didn't faze him. Instead of that, he went to cry on his wife's shoulder. The fourth rebuke is in the chapter that we read from there, as we started our reading today, in chapter 20, an unnamed prophet comes to Ahab, and he says, you're being invaded by the Syrians. But he says, I tell you what, God is going to give the Assyrians into your hand. Notice the words there, underline them in your Bible like I have in mine. Verse 13, Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today. Why? Then you will know that I am the Lord. So this is the next confrontation. Here they're being invaded by the Syrians, and the Syrians are, why, they can whip them easy, militarily speaking. Israel, just a small little army compared to the armies of the Assyrians. The prophet says, I'm going to show you that God is the living God, the God you're fighting against, the God you will not submit to. I'm going to give this great, vast army, this military complex, into your hands so that you will know that Jehovah is God. Why? So that you'll repent. That's why. God cared about this man. God cared about his ancient people, Israel. So what happened? God gave them a mighty victory. And the Assyrians licked their wounds over there in Damascus and said, hey, their gods are gods of the hills. We fought them in the hill country. What we need to do is go back next year, get our military forces together. We'll go back again with our army bigger than the first army that we had, and we'll fight them in the plains because their gods are god of the hills. The prophet goes to Ahab and says, look, they're going to come back. But I'm going to deliver them into your hands, so that you will know
that Jehovah is God. So what happened? They come back, and the Lord gives a mighty victory to the Israelitish armies. What does Ahab do? Doesn't repent at all. Doesn't phase him at all. God continues to try to bring him to repentance. The Bible says the goodness of God, get that, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And there may be some strange and difficult and ununderstandable things happening in your life, but it may just be that the goodness of God is leading you to repentance. So, God has spoken to him again and again and again. And then that judgment that I already referred to is pronounced upon him. And Ahab is filled with remorse. Let's look at chapter 21 again. Chapter 21 and verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, what words? The words that Elijah had brought to him that his time was up. His opportunities were gone. You know, when Amos speaks to the nation of Israel in the prophecy of Amos, he says, for three times you've sinned and rebelled against the Lord, even four times I've graciously overlooked, but now he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. So that was the message here to Ahab. You've had your opportunities, you've had your chances, now you must face the judgment of God. So, verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. What is that all about? Well, that's the way that people did when they were acknowledging that they were repentant. That was sort of outward things. In one place in the Bible, it's interesting, in one of the minor prophets says, do not rend your clothes, rend your hearts. But they went through the outward forms here of repentance. And that's what he was doing. Was he repentant? No, he wasn't repentant. How do I know he wasn't repentant? Because he didn't humble himself before God and say, oh God, I have sinned. I have led this nation into idolatry. I've not only sinned against you, but I've sinned against my fellow man by stealing and murdering property that wasn't mine. I took it to myself. Oh God, I am a sinner. Forgive me for my sins. Allow me to be your vessel to bring this people back to you. What a tremendous impact that would have had Ahab turned back to God and brought that people back to God in that way. Did he do that? No. So you know what? He wasn't truly repentant. He was what the Bible calls remorseful. Remorseful. Do you know what remorse is in contrast to repentance? Remorse is feeling badly in respect to the consequences of your sin. In other words, because I sinned, things have gone very badly, things are falling apart, and I'm very weepy and very upset about the consequences of my sin. Repentance doesn't deal with the consequences of my sin. Repentance deals with the sin itself. Repentance says what I did was wrong. What I said was wrong. How I acted was wrong. My motives were wrong. My attitude was wrong. I sinned. Sin, repentance gets back to the root of the problem. It says of Judas in the New Testament, filled with remorse, he went to the high priest and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? He threw down the money and went out and hanged himself. Filled with remorse. My friend, do not just be remorseful in respect to the bad situations that have come about because of your sin. Repent of the sin and get right with God. Well, it didn't happen for Ahab, even after God had so graciously tried to bring him back time after time. And this morning, we don't have time, but if you picked up an outline, I've given you the places that you need to go home and read about. First of all, the divine retribution then comes on Ahab. In respect to Ahab, he was killed in battle against the Syrians, obviously. So what does he do? I mean, it looks good for Ahab. He does everything he can in this situation to save himself and to come out winning the battle. First of all, he calls down to Judah. Jehoshaphat is king. He was a good king. Blew it on this occasion. But he says to Jehoshaphat, come and fight with me. Be allied with me and we'll fight against the Syrians. Next thing Ahab says, I can't believe Jehoshaphat was as dumb as he was. The next thing that Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, he says, you wear your royal robes. Maybe even wear your crown. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But you wear your, put a sign on yourself. I am the king, so to speak, okay? I won't wear my kingly robe. How dumb can Jehoshaphat be? So Ahab does everything he can to come out a winner. He puts on the private's uniform, you know? So he goes in about, the Bible says somebody drew a bow and at random fired that arrow and it hit between the overleafs of the armor, went into a vulnerable spot, and Ahab died of those wounds. Friends, no matter how hard we try, we cannot get around the fact that sin brings judgment. And unless we repent of our sin and accept God's remedy for cleansing from our sins, no matter how hard we work at it, be sure your sin will find you out. And whatever a man sows, that will he reap. That's on the bottom of your outline, okay? Be sure your sin will find you out. Doesn't say be sure your sin will be found out. May not be found out. But your sin will find you out. In other words, it will bring you down. It will damn you. And whatever a man sows, that will he reap. So Ahab is killed in battle. Jehu takes over. And Jehu, by the way, some of you who are Jehu's followers here this morning, it says Jehu drove furiously. Do you drive furiously? Your chariot, you know? Well, anyway, Jehu takes over, and he's a macho guy, and he gets his following, and he goes up there to Jezreel, the summer palace, and he says, where's the queen? They say she's in the royal chambers. She was up there and she knew that the gig was up, as we say. She painted herself all up and fixed her hair all up, getting ready for the funeral. Yeah, really. And he says to them up there, throw her down. Throw her down. Throw her down. And so they threw her out of that window down into the street. The horses of Jehu trample over her. They went in to celebrate. After a while, Jehu says, hey, she's a king's, she's a queen. I ought to give her a decent burial anyway. So he says, you go out and give her a decent queenly burial. You know what they found? Found a skeleton. Because exactly as God had told Elijah and Elijah told Ahab, the dogs ate her flesh, so there was nothing left of her but a skeleton. Then Jehu goes off to Jezreel, and he goes back to Samaria, and he finds that there are 70 sons or grandsons of Ahab. And so he gets them all together, and they're all beheaded. Then he goes back to Samaria and to Jezreel, and he, by deception, the deception was, he says, you know, Ahab was really for Baal, but look, I'm for Baal even more than Ahab was. So all you Baal followers, All you Baal priests, all you Baal ministers, all you Baal prophets, any of you Baal followers, any of you who are for Baal, let's get together and celebrate. And so they all got together for a big celebration. Every single one of them. The land was rid of Baal worship at last. Sometimes God works in crisis. Sometimes He works in process. But you can trust God. He loves you and cares about you. And He wants to work in your life as He wants to work in my life. I want to tell you one thing. That if you do not submit your heart and life to Jesus Christ as Lord, although God will deal graciously with you and give you many, many opportunities. And here's another opportunity this morning, and in just a moment, I'm going to ask you specifically and definitely to make that commitment to Jesus Christ this morning. But I want to tell you that finally God says, prepare to meet your God. God's grace finally runs its gamut, and God's judgment comes. Let's bow our heads together in prayer, shall we? And as our heads are bowed in prayer, you know that God has been speaking to you. Oh, He's been speaking to you. You realize that this morning you have rejected and refused many, many times that God has tugged at your heart. You're not wicked to the extent that Ahab was, but you're a sinner. And you need to submit yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. This morning, from your heart, will you say something like this? Right in these quiet moments, you can say these same words after me if you want to. Oh God, I realize that I am a sinner. I know I've wandered far away from you. I know that my sin is affecting my life and the lives of others, of my family and friends. Oh God, this morning, I want to humble myself, acknowledge my sin. Lord, I've sinned against you and against my fellow man. And right now, Lord, I receive you, I welcome you, I invite you. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me from my sin. Give me a new life. I want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.